low in the low 70s. Then tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a high in the mid 80s. Tomorrow night, it will be cloudy with a low in the low 70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections and Sunday School lessons read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, May 15th, 2021. Religion. New survey of U.S. Jews reveals worries, strengths, divisions. From the Associated Press. A comprehensive new survey of Jewish Americans finds them increasingly worried about anti-Semitism, proud of their cultural heritage, and sharply divided about the importance of religious observance in their lives. The survey, released Tuesday by the Pew Research Center, estimated the total Jewish population in the country at 7.5 million, about 2.3% of the national population. The survey of 4,178 Jewish Americans was conducted between November 2019 and June 2020, long before the current escalation of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. However, the findings reflected skepticism among U.S. Jews regarding that conflict. Only one-third said the Israeli government was sincere in seeking peace. Just 12% said Palestinian leaders were sincere in that regard. Compared with Americans overall, Jewish Americans on average are older, have higher levels of education and income, and are more geographically concentrated in the Northeast, according to Pew. Yet even as the Jewish population is thriving in many ways, concerns about anti-Semitism rose amid the deadly attacks in 2018 and 2019 on the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, the Chabad of Poway Synagogue in Poway, California, and a kosher grocery store in Jersey City, New Jersey. Three-quarters of Jewish Americans say there is more anti-Semitism in the U.S. than 5 years ago, and 53% say they feel less safe. Jews who wear distinctive religious attire, such as head coverings, are particularly likely to feel less safe. The impact of such worries on people's behavior seems limited. Pew reported that the vast majority of American Jews, including those who feel less safe, say concern about anti-Semitism hasn't deterred them from participating in Jewish observances and events. Rabbi Rick Jacobs, president of the Union of Reform Judaism, said American Jews believe they are being singled out for attacks and vitriol, yet also see anti-Semitism as part of a broader national problem of bigotry and intolerance. We have to get a lid on the tolerance of intolerance in the United States, he told the Associated Press. Hatred and bigotry existed before 5 or 6 years ago, but in recent years, it has become okay to do it in a very public, unrestrained way. According to Pew's criteria, Jews are notably less religious than American adults as a whole. For example, 21% said religion is very important in their lives, compared with 41% of U.S. adults overall. A majority of U.S. adults say they believe in God as described in the Bible, compared with 26% of Jews. And 12% of Jewish Americans say they attend religious services at least weekly, versus 27% of the general public. Orthodox Jews stand apart in this regard. They are among the most religious groups in U.S. society in terms of the share, 86%, who say religion is very important in their lives, compared with 78% of Black Protestants and 76% of white evangelicals. According to Pew, 9% of U.S. Jews describe themselves as Orthodox. Far more belong to the two long dominant branches of American Judaism. 37% identify as Reform and 17% as Conservative. More than 1 in 4 don't identify with any particular branch, yet consider themselves to be Jewish, ethnically, culturally, or by family background. Interfaith marriage is commonplace. 42% of married Jewish adults said they had a non-Jewish spouse, according to Pew. Jacobs said he wants Reform congregations to embrace this phenomenon rather than view it as a sign of demise. Intermarriage can expand who's part of the Jewish community, he said. You see Black, Brown, Asian families choosing to be a part of Jewish life. Pew found evidence that the U.S. Jewish population is becoming more racially and ethnically diverse. Overall, 92% of Jewish adults identify as non-Hispanic white, and 8% identify with all other categories combined. But among Jews ages 18 to 29, that figure rises to 15%. Pew's survey suggests other generational changes are unfolding. For example, among Jews ages 18 to 29, 17% self-identify as Orthodox, compared with just 3% of those 65 and older. And among Jewish adults under 30, 37% identify with either Reform or Conservative Judaism, compared with about 70% of those 65 and older. Politically, U.S. Jews, on the whole, tend to support the Democratic Party. In the survey, which was conducted months before the 2020 election, 71% said they were Democrats or leaned Democratic. But Orthodox Jews have moved in the opposite direction. 75% of them said they were Republicans or leaned Republican, compared with 57% in 2013. And 86% of them rated Donald Trump's handling of policy toward Israel as excellent or good, while a majority of all U.S. Jews described it as only fair or poor. While there are signs of political polarization among U.S. Jews, the survey also found areas of consensus. For instance, more than 80% say they feel at least some sense of belonging to the Jewish people, and 3/4 say being Jewish is very or somewhat important to them. Pew asked respondents which of various causes and activities are essential, important but not essential, or not important to what being Jewish means to them. More than 70% said remembering the Holocaust and leading a moral and ethical life are essential. And 59% cited working for social justice. Rabbi Noah Farkas of Valley Beth Shalom, a conservative synagogue in Encino, California, said he hopes Jewish Americans can maintain solidarity even as their ranks diversify and many forego religious observances. It is our imperative to find ways to be nimble and compelling enough for the Jews to want to invest their time and resources in the broader community, he said via email. So the struggle for me is not the identity, but the practice of Jewish life and how we hold a community together when others are trying to tear us apart. Rabbi Mati Seligson, media director of the Hasidic organization Chabad Lubavitch, expressed pride and optimism as the ranks of young Orthodox Jews remain robust. Yet he commended other young adults who don't identify as religious, but still embrace Jewish culture and traditions. Apostle Bartholomew traveled widely. Ministries in Ethiopia, Mesopotamia, Armenia, Parthia, Lycaonia, and India postulated by Bob Campbell. Bartholomew is one of the lesser-known apostles, but his story is an impressive yet disturbing one if you believe the scholars of ancient times. Considered to be the same man as Nathanael, discussed in the Gospel of John, Bartholomew's missions after Jesus Christ's ascension may have been as far-flung as India, Ethiopia, and Mesopotamia, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers in present-day Kuwait, Iran, Syria, and Turkey. He may also have ventured into Armenia, Parthia, in northeastern Iran and southern Turkmenistan, and Lycaonia, an area north of the Taurus Mountains in present-day southern Turkey that was inhabited by a wild and lawless race of freebooters, according to one historian. Bartholomew is believed to have suffered the most gruesome of all the apostles' martyrdoms, being skinned alive and beheaded in either Armenia or India. The Reverends Griffin Jones, Timothy Hayter, and Johnny Touchstone say he was a man without artifice who said what he thought, regardless of the circumstances. The Reverend Jones, retired senior pastor of Crossroads Fellowship, cited John 1:43-50 to detail Jesus' first meeting with Bartholomew, or Nathanael, when Jesus saw him approaching and said, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He's been skeptical when Philip told him that Peter and he had found the Messiah, asking, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Jones said. But then when Jesus said he had seen him under a fig tree before Philip called him, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus called ordinary people to do extraordinary things, and he still does. Fig trees symbolized the spiritual and physical health of Israel, according to oneforisrael.org. Jones said Bartholomew, which in Hebrew means son of Tolmai the farmer, said Jesus sent Philip and Bartholomew together when he assigned 72 disciples, 2 by 2, to prepare the way for him in communities where he was about to preach. Nathanael means gift of God. Bartholomew went the way of a lot of skeptics till he encountered the truth, Jones said. Then he believed and received. I don't know where he ministered. There are a couple of books about the lives of the apostles, and there are traditions about him in Armenia and India. Some claim the apostle Thomas went to India. Whatever the case, Bartholomew was martyred like all the others except John. John was boiled in oil, so you can imagine what his skin and body were like. Bartholomew was possibly skinned and beheaded in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. The Armenians were known for flaying or skinning people. Father Hayter, parochial vicar of St. Anne's Catholic Church in Midland, said Bartholomew is listed with the other apostles in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the book of Acts. He is always mentioned with Philip, and that makes us think he is the same man as Nathanael, Hayter said. There is a fair amount about Nathanael in 1 John, where Philip told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Then after Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Very truly, I tell you that you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Hayter said, "Bartholomew was martyred in India in probably the way he is traditionally believed to have died. He was from Cana in Galilee, and he was very honest and outspoken," the priest said. He appears again in John 21 when he had been fishing all night with Peter, Thomas, John, James, and two other disciples, and they saw Jesus on the shore. He is true to what he believes. He calls things like he sees them. The Reverend Touchstone, pastor of Vine Baptist Church, said Bartholomew was sold out for the Lord Jesus. "He suffered as much as any of the faithful, and I wonder if we will be that way," Touchstone said. "With the way the world is right now, the politicians are pushing for socialism, which would turn into communism. One of the main things they do is hit religion, especially Christianity. We say Jesus Christ is on the way, and they don't like that. They want us to be open to more ways than just one. They want us to surrender to their way of thinking and say it's okay if you have different ideas than me. You can still go to heaven. But that's just not true," Touchstone said. "Jesus is the only way. We are the most inclusive religion because God sent his Son to die for everyone. He calls everyone to repentance, and if anybody is excluded, it's because they choose to be excluded." Bartholomew said the other apostles fanned out all over the world. They got really motivated when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. It became real to them at that point. Lutherans elect first transgender bishop by Paul O'Donnell of Religion News Services. The Reverend Megan Rohrer was elected bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's Sierra Pacific Synod Saturday, May 8th, becoming the first transgender person to serve as bishop in the denomination or in any of the U.S. major Christian faiths. Rohrer, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Francisco and community chaplain coordinator for the San Francisco Police Department, was the first transgender person to be ordained in the ELCA in 2006 and the first to serve as a pastor when called to Grace Lutheran in 2014. Well known for advocating for LGBTQ rights in street activism, preaching, and writing, Rohrer, 41, who uses the pronouns they and them, is also recognized for their work with the homeless. They have also attained minor celebrity status stemming from appearances on the television series Queer Eye, and in profiles in Time Magazine and Cosmopolitan, where they recounted their struggles as a young LGBTQ Christian and as a person coming to terms physically and spiritually with their gender. "It's an honor to be called to serve the Sierra Pacific Synod," Rohrer said to Religion News Service in a written statement. "During this time when some imagine trans people at their worst, Lutherans have once again declared that transgender people are beautiful children of God. Thank you to everyone who has been praying for me and my family as I accept this call." Raised in South Dakota, Rohrer has recounted being expelled from the youth group at the church they attended in Sioux Falls when they came out as a lesbian and told a California public radio station that in college at the Lutheran Augustana University, the people who were in my religion classes with me would sing hymns when I walked by, trying to get rid of my gay demons, and I would just sing harmony. I didn't know what to do. A campus pastor at Augustana, however, encouraged Rohrer to consider the ministry, and in 2002, they moved to San Francisco to attend Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary. and later transferred to the LGBTQ-friendly Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley. Ordained in 2006 under an extraordinary candidacy process designed to sidestep the national ELCA's policy on LGBTQ ministers at the time, Rohrer's ordination was officially accepted in 2010. A Good Laugh by Reverend John Carlo Villatoro, founding pastor of Victory Church, Odessa. Indeed, laughing is going to help you in many ways in your daily life. Just keep in mind that your laughter is not at the expense of someone's disaster, because if you laugh at the misery of another person, that is just not right. We find in Scripture many cases of people laughing, to begin with Abraham and Sarah when they heard that they would become parents at their old age. In their case, they laughed because they couldn't process entirely the idea of themselves at that age having a baby. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old. Genesis 17:17. Anyone would laugh. I would. Maybe you would. It is hilarious when you think about having a baby when you are 100 or 90 years old. But Abraham and Sarah didn't laugh because they were doubting God or not believing the promise. They laughed, like I would have laughed, just imagining myself at 100 years of age and having a baby. That would be really funny. But that doesn't mean disrespect to the Lord or lack of faith. Now, others might disagree with me, perhaps because they are more serious theologians than I am, and their viewpoint is more focused on the high respect that we need to show to our Lord all the time. I understand, accept, and respect that. However, probably it has to do with your own character, your personality. Some people are funnier than others, and some are more serious than others. Also, it has to do with your childhood experiences, your home culture, and family humor. The truth about laughing is that makes you experience certain emotions and feelings that are really great. When you laugh, you relax, and you have a good time. You become more understanding with the rest and with the situations around you. Quite often, I imagine our Lord sitting on his holy throne looking at some of the things that we do, and he is thinking, "Oh no, please tell me you are not going to do that." And I keep imagining the Lord holding his head with his hands and closing his eyes while shaking his head. And then he looks at the angels, and they are just looking at the Lord like saying, "Oh Lord, we are so sorry." Somehow, it is like me as a dad, watching my kids doing certain things that were not too smart, and it was better for me just to laugh instead of getting angry, because after all, somehow my kids needed to learn some things in life that only through their own experience they will comprehend well. When you laugh, you will always have a better time, even while you are going through tough situations. There are many promises in the Scripture that talk about the triumph of God at the end. So we know that good wins and will always win. Therefore, although we can suffer for a little while, it is like being part of a team, playing any sport, and while you are losing the game, you know already that at the end your team won the match. So in life, we can laugh in the midst of our tribulations and challenges. God already won the battle, and the victory is his. So for now, we can laugh and enjoy life, because in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Baptist Adults, Lesson for the Week of May 9, 2021. A Praying Church. Background, Acts 1, 13-14. Scripture Reference, they all were continually united in prayer. Acts 1:14. A few years ago, a church was once again without a pastor. For a variety of reasons, the church had 9 pastors in a 30-year period, with most staying for only a couple of years. Something was wrong, and they knew it. They decided to initiate a season of prayer. Led by the deacons and other church leaders, prayer meetings took place at the church. The men and women of the church prayed, oftentimes in people's homes. Families prayed, and God showed up. Now the church has a pastor that everyone agrees was sent from God. They believe that God is blessing them because of their willingness to become a church united in prayer. In Acts 1:13-14, Jesus' disciples and others united in prayer. The leaders prayed, the men prayed, the women prayed, family members prayed. God guided them in the choice of the replacement for Judas Iscariot. See Acts 1:15-26. And these early believers turned the world upside down for Christ. 1. Leaders united in prayer. Acts 1:14 describes a coming together of the disciples, the original disciples minus Judas Iscariot, where the initial focus was on prayer. These men had been experiencing a roller coaster ride of epic proportions. Riding high in Christ's inner circle, scattered by fear after the crucifixion, brought out of hiding by the resurrection, suddenly left alone and in charge by the ascension of Christ. And, though they didn't believe it yet, about to grow from 120 believers to more than 3,000. They could have rationally tried to figure out what they should do next, but instead they came together in the upper room. They united in prayer. Lack of unity among church leaders causes a lack of unity in that local church body. While renewal and revival must start from the bottom up in the heart of the individual believers, unity should start from the top down as the leaders set the example. Unity begins when leaders pray together. It's hard to be angry with people when you pray for or with them. When a group of church leaders sets aside their differences and prays together, the issues that divide will not necessarily evaporate. The leaders will, however, approach the issues with one thing upon which they can agree, the importance of uniting in prayer, and that makes all the difference in uniting leaders. A few years ago, I served on my church's pastor selection committee. We agreed that we should choose a pastor candidate unanimously. A miraculous feat when you consider that there were 9 people on the committee. Each time we feared that disagreement and division would force us to dissolve, we stopped and prayed. And each time God held us together, because we united in prayer, God sent the man. He had called for our church, and our vote to present him to the church was unanimous. 2. Men united in prayer. The scene in Acts 1:13-14 opens with the names of some of the men who gathered together for an important prayer meeting. Some of these men were fishermen. Some were tax collectors. One was a former member of the Zealots, a group that was fanatical in their opposition to Roman rule. At least one, John, was rather young. These men, on the surface, seemed to have little in common. Yet they came together, united in prayer, because of what they did have in common, their position as men chosen by Jesus. The men of any given local church have various ages, occupations, and family backgrounds. They each bring a variety of gifts, talents, and passions into the church. On the surface, they may seem to have little in common, but as believers called by Christ, they have something in common that cuts through all of the differences. When a group of men like this unites in prayer, remarkable things can happen. Families who need physical or financial assistance may have their needs met by men united in prayer. Issues that could tear a church apart may be resolved when men unite in prayer. God shows up when men unite in prayer. 3. Women united in prayer. During a time when culture forced women to remain in the background, Jesus elevated a group of women to the position of followers. Even after his ascension, these women were still accepted by the early church as important members of the first church. It was only natural that they would be present at the important prayer meeting described in Acts 1:13-14. When the Women's Missionary Union was formed in 1888, its focus was on missions, but one of its primary functions was prayer. Women were encouraged to pray for missions and for missionaries. Women unite in prayer too, praying for a world in need of a Savior. Women also pray in private, personal, and practical ways. When a group of women pray about needs in their community, the prayers often result in practical steps to meet those needs. A group of women united in prayer about how God wanted them to use a vacant building. This led to the opening of a ministry to house and help women when they were released from prison. Today, that ministry provides services to women who are impacted by addiction, mental illness, trauma, and/or incarceration. 4. Families united in prayer, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These words at the end of Acts 1:14 might seem like a footnote, a by-the-way sort of comment. When you consider that the brothers of Jesus spearheaded an evangelistic effort in Palestine, and that one of his half-brothers, James, became the author of the New Testament book by that name, this footnote becomes worthy of mention. Some of the members of Jesus' family struggled with believing his true identity and purpose. See John 7:1-5. But in Acts 1:14, they had become more than members of his family. They had become members of the family of believers. When a family unites in prayer, they bring that willingness to seek God through prayer into the church. Children grow up to become men and women of prayer. Family members carry into their church leadership roles an understanding of the importance of prayer in the life of both the family and the church. Bible activity. In each of these passages, who was united in prayer? Acts 4:23-31. Acts 6:1-7. Acts 10:1-8. Acts 12:5-11-17. Acts 16:11-15. Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal. To help participants understand the importance of prayer in the life of the church. Group leader. 1. Remind the group of the purpose of the study. Call on the volunteer enlisted to review the last session. See Leader Helps, page 78. 2. Write the word prayer on a whiteboard. Beside it, write the words relationship and instructed. Say, one reason the church should pray is because prayer develops our relationship with God. Call for volunteers to read aloud Zechariah 13:9b and John 15:7. Say, another reason the church should pray is because the Lord instructed us to pray. Call for volunteers to read aloud Matthew 26:41, Luke 18:1, and Ephesians 6:18. Study leader. 3. Read Acts 1:13-14 to the group. Ask, 1. What significance do you see in these disciples getting together? 2. What do you think they were praying about? 4. Divide participants into two teams. Teams will alternate with each subtopic, asking questions of the other group after giving a brief overview of the content. Leaders united in prayer. 1. What was happening to the disciples that made prayer so necessary? 2. What are ways leaders should set the example of unity? 3. How does praying together enable church leaders to deal with differences that could divide them? Men united in prayer. 1. What was the commonality of the men who came together to pray? 2. How does having different backgrounds, talents, and occupations help leaders be effective as a team? 3. What blessings come forth when men in the church unite in prayer? Women united in prayer. 1. What did Jesus do for women of his time? 2. What often happens when women pray about community needs? 3. What are some ways to get more women in the church involved in prayer and missions? Families united in prayer. 1. What importance do you see in the fact that Jesus' family was in this prayer meeting? 2. What does John 7:1-5 indicate about Jesus' family struggling with believing his true identity and purpose? 3. What degree of influence does a family praying together have on children? Group leader. 5. Read the following story aloud. The deacons and organization leaders are meeting to discuss developing a ministry to and with senior adults. Hector says that he's against it if it costs anything. Nancy says she's against it if it's nothing but going on trips and eating together. A deacon says that the church does too much for teenagers and not enough for senior adults. Joey says that senior adults are too old to be church leaders. The pastor indicates that senior adults are the best financial contributors and that unless special attention is given to them, they will stop coming to church. Some mild arguments ensue, and the pastor stops all discussion. He says, "This situation needs a lot of praying, and we're going to start right now." Discuss as a group. 1. What should the group pray for? 2. If you were a part of this group, what would you ask God to do? 6. Conclude with prayer, thanking God that we have direct communication with Him through prayer. End of lesson for week of May 9, 2021.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of May 23rd, 2021. Session 5. Share the message. Question number 1. What are some topics you're always ready to talk about? The point. Our daily conversations are opportunities to share Christ. The passages. Acts 17:16-18, 22 and 23, 30 and 31. The Bible Meets Life. I used to ride a commuter train to school. I was also a new Christian, and I looked forward to that 45-minute ride as a time to read and study my Bible. On one occasion, a woman sat down next to me while my Bible was open on my lap, and she kept peering over at what I was doing. This irritated me. This nosy woman was interrupting my Bible study time. I shifted slightly away from her, but she only leaned in further. Finally, I stopped reading, placed my hand over the open Bible, and looked directly at her. She certainly noticed that. After an awkward moment, I was convicted to engage in conversation. I remembered that my morning prayer had been for God to give me an opportunity to share Jesus with someone. That opportunity was now right beside me, and I almost missed it because I was so focused on my own time with the Lord. We have windows of opportunity every day to share Jesus, but we can easily miss this. Jesus wants to tell his story through us. We need to be ready to share. Acts 17:16-18. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this blabber say?" Some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Keywords: Epicureans, verse 18. A philosophical school that held that life's chief purpose was to indulge in pleasure and happiness while avoiding pain, passions, superstitions, and anxiety. Stoics, verse 18. Philosophical school that emphasized rational thought, self-reliance, and living in harmony with the natural world. Paul had a window of opportunity in Athens. This opportunity came with his grief over the godlessness he observed. Paul noticed an air of spiritualism that had nothing to do with God. Though the people were engaged in worship, it was pagan and idolatrous. Question number 2. When have you looked at your community and been deeply distressed? Paul wisely handled this opportunity by first engaging with the Jews and with the devout persons, since he was most familiar with them. This was his customary practice, as he regularly taught in the synagogue. Whenever Paul entered a new city, he began by reaching out to the Jews and the worshiping Gentiles. Every Sabbath, he sought them out at the local synagogue. The Jews didn't know Christ, but they knew about God. Paul could see the ancient philosophies as a basis for his teaching, and his audience could follow his reasoning. Both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles already had a sincere interest in God, and Paul could tap into that as he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Between Sabbaths, Paul could be found among the people in the marketplace in Athens, the Agoria, engaging in conversations. In this marketplace, he met two types of thinkers. One, Epicureans, philosophers, believed the purpose of life was in finding pleasure and eliminating pain. They thought that God, if he existed at all, was not involved in our lives. Furthermore, they did not believe in life after death. Two, Stoic philosophers were pantheists, believing in an ultimate divine principle that exists through the universe and nature, including human beings. They believed the way to realize your fullest potential was to live by reason. They valued self-sufficiency. The Stoics believed they could eliminate suffering through intellectual perfection. Here in the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire, where Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle had once taught, and where intellects still love to debate, Paul dove right into the discussion with the philosophers who were worlds apart from him in their beliefs. These philosophers made fun of Paul, labeling him a babbler, but Paul saw an opportunity before him. Though circumstances may not appear favorable for sharing Christ, we need to look for opportunity hiding in those circumstances. In our post-Christian culture, many people are not excited about discussing the gospel. Some may want to discuss philosophy, but not obsolete religion. How do we see the opportunity? It begins with prayer. We can ask the Lord to prepare our hearts with the compassion of Christ, prepare our minds with knowledge of the Word. Give us the discernment to see where the opportunity lies, and prepare our spirits with bold power from the Holy Spirit. Moments like these can be opportunities to point to Jesus when we follow the principle Paul used. Acts 17:22-23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Keywords: Mars Hill, verse 22. The name of a hill on which a formal court met, where philosophers judged ideas. Too superstitious, verse 22. The Athens probably heard this as a commendation of their piety, but Paul likely also meant that their religion was built on superstition. As Paul engaged the Athenians, he looked for an open door to draw them into conversation. He acknowledged they were religious, knowing full well their religion had nothing to do with the one true God. Yet, that point of commonality was a springboard for him to talk about what they didn't know. And what they didn't know was Jesus. They didn't even believe in one God, but the apostle was actively looking for some way to connect with the people around him. Notice some of the verbs in verses 22 and 23. I perceive, beheld, found. And he found the connection. They worshiped, and so did Paul. He found common ground in their spirituality. Granted, they were worshiping the wrong things, but at least they were spiritual seekers. So Paul used this to connect. By building an altar and inscribing it to the unknown God, the Athenians were attempting to make sure they didn't unintentionally forget and thereby risk offending one of the gods. Paul used their acknowledgement that there could be a God they didn't know as an opening to introduce them to God that made the world and all things therein. Verse 24. Using something they knew about, their own altar to the unknown God, Paul told them they didn't know about the Lord of heaven and earth and his plan to save them. Opportunities to share the gospel can come at unexpected moments. My husband and son were walking on a beach in sunny Southern California when they came across two skateboarders. Their attention was first drawn to the tricks the skateboarders were doing on the cement ramps, but then my husband noticed their t-shirts and tattoos. They proudly wore upside-down pentagrams, the symbol of the Church of Satan. My husband engaged the skaters in a conversation, which gradually turned to his spiritual beliefs. The skaters were surprised by my husband's inquiry regarding their involvement with the Satanic Church, since they were usually met with hostility or fear. He made the point that though their faith and beliefs were different from his, it was a common topic he would be open to discuss. At the door of conversation widened, my husband shared this passage where Paul made a point of connection with the idol worshippers in Athens. The skaters were intrigued by the story of the unknown God, and their interest led to an opportunity for my husband to share the gospel. Though we may think people aren't open to hear the gospel, they often are willing to discuss spiritual matters when we start with a point of commonality that places both parties on equal ground. I'm not saying that our different beliefs are equal, but as followers of Christ, we never should approach the conversation with an air of superiority. Instead, we humble ourselves and seek those places of connection as an opening to share God's important message of truth. Question number 3. What are some barriers to sharing the gospel in our culture? When we begin to look for that connecting point, you'll find it. Love of family, the pain of loss, hobbies and interests, food, work, health. These are things we all share. Begin to look and listen for that common ground. Listen to the concerns people talk about. Notice the team logo they wear. See the religious symbols they display. Any and all of these can be conversation starters that lead to discussions about the gospel. Question number 4. What are some bridges to sharing the gospel in our culture? Acts 17:30-31. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. It's great to go where people are and get involved in what they're doing. It's great to ask questions and start discussions. But it doesn't end there. To stop there is like walking away from the marathon just short of the finish line. Ultimately, we need to get to the truth of what Jesus did to bring us into a relationship with God. As Paul spoke to the Athenians at the Areopagus, he framed the message in terms familiar to his listeners. He quoted their poets and spoke their language, but he still got down to the gospel. The Athenians struggled to accept God as creator and judge, and to believe in Jesus' resurrection. But on these points, Paul did not compromise the truths of the gospel. Paul did what he could to make the truth clear to the Athenians. When he mentioned the resurrection of Jesus, he was stopped by some in the crowd. Some even ridiculed him. But Paul's witness was not in vain. Others wanted to know more. Certain men clave unto him and believed. Verse 34. In our encounters with unbelievers, we need to present the full gospel. Responding to the gospel requires an acknowledgement that sin separates us from God and that a price had to be paid for our sins. This leads us to recognize and understand that Jesus was the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin and that Jesus became our substitute to enable us to be brought back into a relationship with God. Only Jesus can free us from a deadly debt, and that is amazing good news. Paul met the Athenians on their grounds, brought the truth of Jesus into the conversation, and crossed the finish line in communicating the gospel. The results would be up to God. We can do the same in our own encounters. Question number 5. How can we compassionately deliver a message of judgment to those who need to hear it? Engage. Paul sought to find common ground as a means to share the gospel. Then he looked for a way to turn the conversation into a gospel conversation. Choose one of the following conversation starters and explain how you would turn it to a gospel conversation. So, how did you get here? Tell me your story. What's been the most difficult thing you've gone through in life? What did you learn from that experience? What role did religion or church have in your life growing up? Would you describe yourself as spiritual? Why or why not? Finally, what kinds of things give your life meaning or purpose? Live it out. What will you do this week to share the gospel with someone? Open your heart. Pray and ask God to make you aware of the opportunities around you to talk about your faith. Pray for a willingness to share Christ with others. Open your eyes. Make a list of areas of interest you share with other people. With the list, identify ways those areas of interest could be used to turn the conversation to the gospel. Open your mouth. Be diligent about maximizing your windows of opportunity to share Christ. Be intentional in making natural bridges between you and another person to talk about the gospel. End of lesson for the week of May 23rd, 2021.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 68 and mostly cloudy. Mostly cloudy tonight with a low in the low 70s. Then tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a high in the mid-80s. Tomorrow night it will be cloudy with a low in the low 70s.
From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times for this 20th of May, 2021. It's a Thursday. In our first story in today's newspaper, Joint Base Andrews in Maryland has given the all clear after a man approached the main gate on Friday and falsely told guards he had a bomb in his car. Following procedure, base security forces personnel shut down the main gate and cleared the area of all personnel, according to Zach Baddorf, B-A-D-D-O-R-F, a spokesperson for the 316th Wing at Andrews. The individual was taken into custody and was questioned by base security forces and also partner law enforcement agencies. The man, a civilian with no military affiliation, arrived around 4:45 p.m. on Friday. Live news video of the scene showed a sedan parked outside the main gate where an explosive ordnance disposal airman wearing a protective suit checked the car alongside a bomb inspection robot. Bomb-sniffing military dogs also swept the vehicle. The team did not find any explosives in the car. The main gate has reopened and the situation did not affect the rest of the base. Our first responders responded exceptionally well to today's incident. I am very proud of their efforts to resolve the situation and keep our base safe and secure, Colonel Tyler Schaff, commander of Joint Base Andrews and the 316th Wing, said in a release. I'm also thankful for the support that we receive from our off-base partners, including federal law enforcement. The Air Force Office of Special Investigations and Security Forces at Andrews are reviewing the incident. This is the third gate security incident that the Key Washington area installation has dealt with since the beginning of February. Andrews hosts the 89th Airlift Wing and Elite Air Mobility Command Wing that flies VIPs around the world and is the home base for the VC-25A fleet that becomes Air Force One when the president is aboard. The 316th Wing, the 113th Wing, 459th Air Refueling Wing, Air National Guard Readiness Center, and Naval Air Facility Washington are located there as well. On February 4th, an unarmed, homeless man sporting a cap resembling mouse ears arrived at the base, drove around for 5 hours, and boarded a C-40 transport jet used to ferry distinguished passengers. The intruder, identified as 36-year-old Joseph Armstrong, was arrested for roaming the flight line without authorization. A service inquiry found that the guard on duty let Armstrong in without properly checking his credentials because he was distracted by issues in his home life. The man was also able to enter the flight line through a malfunctioning gate which had been left open. The Air Force does not believe that Armstrong intended to hurt anyone or posed a threat to the jet that serves as Air Force One. But the breach spurred a global investigation into the service base's security, the second such deep dive since 2017. Despite the increased scrutiny, an unnamed 25-year-old man was arrested March 6th after repeatedly ramming a Ford F-150 pickup truck into a swing arm barrier at the base's main entrance. Security Forces airmen detained the man, who appeared to be under the influence of an illegal substance, according to a spokesperson. There is no evidence to suggest that he intended to breach the installation, according to that spokesperson. In our next story, with fewer options for transporting pets to and from overseas during a permanent change of station move, service members may find they're having to pay more to ship their pets. While the military does have lower cost PCS options for shipping pets with their families, this on government contracted Patriot Express flights going to and from overseas, it's space available only for pets and first come, first serve. Service members will in some cases need to use pet shipping services, which can cost thousands of dollars depending on the size of the pet and whether it's going to or coming from. To help sailors and Marines who may be facing these costs, the Navy Marine Corps Relief Society has launched an interest-free loan providing up to $5,500 to cover the cost of up to two pets during a PCS move. Air Force Aid Society is also working to finalize a program that will assist airmen and also Space Force guardians faced with these costs in moving their pets. Due to COVID-19, commercial and military flights have reduced capacity for transporting pets, causing a significant financial burden on our sailors, Marines, and families serving overseas, said retired Rear Admiral Don Cutler, executive vice president of that relief society, in an announcement. Pets are treasured members of our families, and now sea service families won't have to go into debt or make the difficult decision of leaving their pets behind due to expensive travel costs. To apply for the NMCRS interest-free loan assistance, service members need to provide verification of pet ownership as recognized by DOD and an estimate of pet travel costs when military flights are not available. If service members have already put it on their credit card and can show financial hardship for paying off the expense on the card, they may be eligible for the loan. The service member is responsible for completing all the necessary steps and covering costs to ensure the pet is prepared for travel, such as health, kennel, and specific breed requirements. For more information, you can email casework@nmcrs.org. Again, case, C-A-S-E, work, W-O-R-K, at N as in Nora, M as in Mary, C as in Charlie, R as in Robert, S as in Sam, .org. While military families in the past have experienced difficulties in shipping pets during a PCS move, it's getting tougher because of COVID, said Scott Ross, spokesman for the U.S. Transportation Command. The capacity in the commercial world is not what it used to be, so it's tougher for an individual to schedule and pay for their pet to fly commercially. Ross said that officials have worked with Patriot Express contracted commercial carriers to increase the number of smaller pets that can travel in the aircraft cabin with their owners. That's now increased from 3 to 10 per flight. In calendar year 2019, 3,100 pets traveled with their families on Patriot Express flights, 910 cats, and 2,190 dogs, according to Air Force Captain Christopher Herbert, spokesman for Air Mobility Command. In calendar year 2020, that number dropped to 1,069 because of the DOD stop movement order during COVID-19 and fewer Patriot Express flights. Patriot Express flights do have space available for 10 pets in the cargo area and 10 in the cabin area, depending on the size of the pet. Again, it's on a first-come, first-served basis. Fees are charged based on the combined weight of the pet and the kennel and can vary between $125 and $375. The combined weight of the pet and kennel cannot exceed 150 pounds. When the government contracted flights are not available for pets, service members must turn to the commercial airlines. Service members are not entitled by law to move their pets at government expense when making a PCS move, but joint travel regulations do allow reimbursement of mandatory pet quarantine fees up to $555 per PCS move for both dogs and cats. According to the State Department, some airlines no longer offer the option of allowing your pet to travel with you, either in the cabin or in the cargo space. And most airlines no longer allow pet owners to directly book their pets on a separate flight as cargo. The other option is hiring a licensed commercial shipper to ship your pet. You'll pay the cargo rate plus the pet shipper's fee. According to the State Department, many airlines now require this method unless your pet is small enough to fit in the cabin. Some military leaders are aware of the issues for pet owners and have taken action to make it easier for the families. Service members, DOD civilians, and their families assigned to U.S. Forces Korea are allowed to travel by commercial air for PCS moves from South Korea if accommodations for household pets cannot be made on government flights, according to an April 26 memorandum signed by Army General Robert B. Abrams, commander of U.S. Forces Korea. Commanders and supervisors will help service members arrange this PCS travel, which will allow them to travel as a family unit to include pets. Travelers are not reimbursed for any pet fees or for the cost of airline travel that exceeds the government's contracted airfare cost, according to the memo. According to the State Department, pets can travel in the plane or as cargo, and the pet will be charged accordingly by the commercial airline. Turning the page in today's Military Times, we learned that 8 Air Force bases are in the running to receive the next KC-46A Pegasus tanker units, the services announced on Thursday. 2 active-duty installations, the Fairchild Air Force Base in Washington and MacDill Air Force Base in Florida, are competing for 24 KC-46A jets that will replace the older KC-135 Stratotankers. 6 bases are also vying for their own new Air Force Reserve tankers, Beale, B-E-A-L-E, Air Force Base, and March Air Reserve Base in California, Grissom Air Force Base in Indiana, Niagara Falls Air Force Base in New York, the Tinker Air Force Base in Oklahoma, and Joint Base Andrews, Maryland. The winner will get 12 KC-46As to replace their Stratotankers. Site surveys at each candidate main operating base will be conducted over the summer and will be assessed against operational requirements, potential impacts to existing missions, housing, infrastructure, and manpower, the Air Force said in a release. It plans to pick its preferred locations in the fall. 5 other bases have already received or are expected to get the new tanker: the McConnell Air Force Base in Wichita, Kansas, the Altus Air Force Base in Oklahoma, Seymour Johnson Air Force Base in North Carolina, the Travis Air Force Base in California, and the Pease or Peasy Air National Guard Base in New Hampshire. Boeing has delivered 45 of the jets in its $4.9 billion, 179-plane contract so far. The company has also amassed a bill of more than $5 billion it owes the Defense Department for cost overruns related to myriad design problems on the key Air Force program. Despite those issues, Air Mobility Command said earlier this year the KC-46 could become available to U.S. Transportation Command for some operational missions by the end of this year. Today, the KC-46 may provide aerial refueling for F-16s participating in a U.S.-based training exercise, AMC boss General Jacqueline Van Ovost said. Under this new approach, if AMC is tasked to provide aerial refueling support for an operational Coronet mission to move F-18s overseas or an operational B-52 mission, the KC-46 is on the table, which frees up KC-135s and KC-10s to execute other combatant command deployments that the KC-46 is presently unable to support with its existing deficiencies. And Vandenberg Air Force Base will become Vandenberg Space Force Base Friday afternoon, the third installation to adopt the new services moniker so far. For 63 years, this has been an Air Force base, 30th Space Wing boss Colonel Anthony Mastelar told Air Force Times on Wednesday. The moment is not lost on the people here that when we plant the Space Force flag, so to speak, and we change the name, we're going to begin a new chapter. The California base is home to one of two major military launch ranges that ferries satellites and other spacecraft to polar orbit. It also hosts several other military space organizations, including multiple operations units under the Space Force and U.S. Space Command, and testing for the Minuteman III land-based nuclear missiles and the ground-based interceptor missile defense system. Vandenberg's host wing, the 30th Space Wing, is changing its name to Space Launch Delta 30. The shift is in line with other space-focused wings that are part of the Space Force, which is trying to create an identity separate from the Air Force. Its sister installations in Florida, Patrick Space Force Base and Cape Canaveral Space Force Station, ditched their Air Force titles in December. The 45th Wing there also recently changed its title to Space Launch Delta 45. During this ceremony, the 30th Operations Group and the 30th Mission Support Group will inactivate and transition from the Operations and Mission Support Group commanders to vice commander positions, the Space Force said in a release. This new organization allows squadron commanders to report directly to the SLD-30 commander, creating efficiency on all echelons. While the ceremony marks the Launch Delta's transfer into the Space Force, it does not change Vandenberg's status as an Air Force-owned base, service spokesman Lynn Kirby said. The 2021 National Defense Authorization Act, enacted January 1st, blocks the Space Force from transferring any military installation under the new services jurisdiction until the Air Force Secretary briefs lawmakers on the cost of doing so. Spokespeople for the Space Force and the House and Senate Armed Services Committee did not answer whether the service has cleared that hurdle. Regardless of ownership, Vandenberg expects to host 14 launches this year, including more Starlink internet satellites for SpaceX. We're going to build on the successes and the legacies of all the airmen that went before us, Mustelar said. It is an exciting time to be in the Central Coast. In our next story, the Department of the Air Force has rolled out a new set of policies for transgender airmen and guardians that aims to treat troops undergoing a gender change more equitably. Service in the Air Force and Space Force should be open to all persons who can meet the high standards for military service and readiness, said the policy document, which was dated April 30th. All service members and applicants for accession must be treated with dignity and respect and afforded equal opportunity in an environment free from prohibited discrimination. The Air Force and Space Force are the first services to republish their transgender policies under the Biden administration. Biden reversed the Trump-era ban on allowing service members to pursue gender transition. It also updates older directives in place after 2016 when Obama changed the Pentagon policy to allow transgender people to serve openly. The Pentagon also revised its department-wide guidance on transgender employees that also took effect April 30th. This policy, particularly for the Air Force, is a huge step forward for all of our service members, said Lieutenant Colonel Bree, B-R-E-E, Fram, F-R-A-M, a transgender airman currently studying at the Naval War College. She serves as president of SPARTA, S-P-A-R-T-A, an advocacy group for transgender, non-binary, and gender non-conforming troops that suggested changes to the Air Force. It's going to make things a lot better, not only for members themselves, but for commanders to have the right level of visibility and insight and ability to help people on their journey to reach their full potential, she said on Wednesday. It ensures that no one can be denied entry or continued service in the Air Force or Space Force because of their gender identity, and that the services treat transgender people as they would those with other medical conditions. According to the new policy, a service member's transition begins once they are diagnosed with gender dysphoria to show that it's medically necessary. It ends when the member's gender marker is changed in the Air Force system to identify them as male or female, and when the member is recognized as their preferred gender. That means the Air Force expects transgender troops to be treated as and meet the standards for their preferred gender, regardless of where they stand in the course of medical treatment. Instead of having to wait 4 years and get these procedures you think you might need, you can get your gender marker changed earlier when you're stable in your gender, said Fram, who is awaiting transfer into the Space Force. That is a huge benefit. Several decisions along the transition process will now be made at the wing level rather than Air Force headquarters. Those exception to policy requests for issues around medical care or changing which uniform a member wears and which dorm they stay in could get years for an answer, Fram added. Airmen and guardians can work with the Transgender Health Medical Evaluation Unit at Joint Base San Antonio, Texas, to lay out a treatment plan. If a medical procedure affects their ability to keep up with the physical fitness test, they can request a 6-month exemption from their commander. Transgender service members or those with gender dysphoria will not be stopped from deploying or taking assignments overseas if they are medically qualified and the host nation allows it, according to the policy. The policy also outlines a path forward for transgender cadets at the U.S. Air Force Academy and in the Air Force Reserve Officer Training Corps. Gallup released survey data in February showing that a growing percentage of Americans identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender, particularly among Generation Z, or those born between 1997 and 2012, which are now among the youngest people entering the military. Critics of previous military policies argued they limited the department's ability to recruit from as much of the American population as possible. That's no longer a hurdle under the Pentagon guidance. You should start seeing trans people, and I know they've already been speaking to recruiters getting into their services shortly, Fram said. Not addressed in the new document, she added, are flight and qualification restrictions on Air Force and Space Force members with specialized credentials. The services still need to rethink how to clear transgender troops for flight, deployments, and other military work as it would anyone else. There's a lot of medical policy that isn't in this that would ground people, she said. Flyers in the Air Force are the biggest challenge. They were grounded on diagnosis for something they've lived with their entire life and affected them in no way the day before the diagnosis versus the day after. The military can also do more to pave the way for non-binary and intersex Americans who don't fall into the Pentagon's binary male-female system, she added. The Department of the Air Force's new lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer questioning initiative team, the LIT, is now working through how to educate the Air Force on the new rules. They want to create a repository of information for commanders and others seeking more resources on the issues, said Fram, the group's transgender policy lead. This is a unique moment for the young Space Force to lead the way on gender-inclusive policy as well. The service has included transgender service members in discussions about its new uniforms and talked about how to better incorporate non-binary guardians. Diverse backgrounds, beliefs, and experience make us a stronger workforce. We want to make sure our culture is inclusive, enabling all airmen and guardians to serve their country and contribute to our mission, Acting Assistant Secretary of the Air Force for Manpower and Reserve Affairs, John Federico said in a release on Thursday. At 27 and one-half minutes past the hour, we learned that Boeing will be late to deliver the two new Air Force One planes currently under construction, the U.S. Air Force's top uniformed acquisition official said on Thursday. Last month, Boeing reported a $318 million charge on the V as in Victor, C as in Charlie, -25B as in Boy program, to turn two Boeing 747s into the new presidential aircraft, which are given the call sign Air Force One when the commander-in-chief is on board. The charges occurred just weeks after Boeing canceled its contract with GDC Technics, a Texas-based company contracted to supply VC-25B interiors, for falling behind more than a year in their schedule. GDC later countersued Boeing, alleging that Boeing was actually responsible for those delays. Ultimately, the Air Force is still analyzing the full impact of the dispute on the program schedule, said Lieutenant General Duke Richardson, the military deputy for the Air Force's Acquisition, Technology, and Logistics Enterprise. I think we're definitely expecting an impact, the extent of it not yet known, he told attendees at the McLeese and Associates Conference. The first VC-25B was originally scheduled for delivery in 2024. Obviously, on Air Force One, interiors is a very critical supplier, so we have to get that right, Richardson said. Boeing is working hard. They've got another supplier identified. We're going to transfer as much of the work on the interiors as possible. We've already made a lot of decisions on the interior, but there's a lot of work left to do. A Boeing spokeswoman declined to share more details about the delays to the VC-25B program and declined to name the new interior subcontractor. Richardson called the issues a setback, but said Boeing has been responsive about communicating impacts to the program schedule. Importantly, he said, the company is not trying to back away from its firm fixed-price contract with the government, which holds Boeing responsible for paying costs in excess of the $3.9 billion ceiling, which was agreed upon in 2018. The price of the program is estimated to hit $5.3 billion once ancillary costs, such as new hangars and revised technical manuals, are included. I'm very confident in the transparency that Boeing has given us in terms of what happened and what they're doing to fix it, Richardson said. We're going to obviously look at the schedule. We have to look at it pragmatically. So far, Boeing has logged $486 million in losses on the program due to COVID. In February of 2020, Boeing began making structural changes to the two Boeing 747s that will become the VC-25Bs. The jets will receive upgrades including enhanced electrical power, specialized communication systems, a medical facility, a customized executive interior, and autonomous ground operations capabilities. As we turn the page, we learn that necessity is the mother of invention, according to the old proverb, and the military men and women are no strangers to jury-rigging fixes on the fly. And so it went when Lieutenant Mitchell Kempsky, K-E-M-P-I-S-T-Y, who has served on several ships in recent years, saw a name tag problem that needed fixing. Namely, the soft and bendy name tags were not standing up to shipboard life. They have a hook and loop Velcro that just attaches to the overalls, the 28-year-old junior officer said. Over time, when the overalls get washed and they get hung up or get rolled down to half mast, they get beat up over time. The name tags bunch and scrunch and curl at the corners, a decidedly unsat UNSAT look, the Maryland native noted. They just really look bad, he said. People just walking around looking disheveled with that name tag, it's the first thing that you notice. One day I just thought there should be a backing to that to relieve the issue, he added. And so was born industrial reinforcement for a wearable identification. That's a patented invention that keeps sailor name tags looking crisp and professional. While his invention required some legwork, he said the basic concept is simple. A backing board attached to the back of the name tag that has its own Velcro to attach to the uniform, keeping the name tag straight and true in the process. The piece in the middle between the Velcro is carbon fiber nylon blend, which is very resilient, but also has good flexibility and rigidity, he said, adding that it's also fire retardant. Kempsky graduated with an engineering degree from the U.S. Naval Academy in 2014, and it took nearly 3 years to move his idea from the light bulb stage to a prototype. He bought a basic 3D printer, futzed around with it on his dining room table during his off time, learned computer-assisted design, or CAD, and then cranked out a prototype. A childhood friend and a patent attorney helped him legally lock the idea down, and he since made connections with manufacturers to produce the item, which he is hoping to call the U-Guard. Kempsky says he wants to sell his invention at Navy exchanges and give sailors their own chance to upgrade their name tags. Currently studying aeronautical engineering at the Naval Postgraduate School, Kempsky says he's passed out prototypes to sailor buddies and has received solid feedback. To this day, some of them are still wearing it and they enjoy it, he said. Your patent doesn't have to be cool or complicated, it just has to solve the problem. We now have a commentary to provide to you. The headline is MQ-9 Reaper, the only option for SOCOM's armed Overwatch role. This commentary was written by Dr. Michael Vickers, V-I-C-K-E-R-S. He writes, much has been asked of our special operations forces over the past two decades, with constant deployments and multiple combat tours the norm. One thing that shouldn't be asked of them is that they go into combat without the most effective armed Overwatch capability available. To that end, U.S. Special Operations Command is nearing a decision to field a significant upgrade for its deployed forces via the Armed Overreach Program. The goal of that program is to provide SOF with a dedicated air platform capable of conducting close air support, precision strike, and advanced intelligence, surveillance, and reconnaissance, or ISR, missions. The aircraft that is ultimately selected should be as highly specialized and uniquely capable as the operators it is watching over. Yet the options being discussed as contenders for the program include manned aircraft with limited range and endurance that are sub-optimized for the mission. It certainly doesn't have to be that way. The MQ-9 Reaper, a name that strikes fear into the hearts of America's enemies because it is always there, always watching, and always ready, has been the armed Overwatch platform of choice in every challenge it has faced. That includes Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Libya, and other areas of armed conflict. Commanders using MQ-9s in Libya reported that 70% of Reaper strikes were danger-close CAS missions, requiring precise targeting and limited collateral damage for shots as close as 25 meters to friendly forces. The MQ-9 is tailor-made for SOCOM's armed Overwatch role. With nearly 7 million hours in operation, most of them in combat supporting U.S. and allied forces around the world, the aircraft proved themselves long ago. Their utility and reliability grows with each new upgrade and modification, and also ensuring they'll continue to be lethal and relevant for many more years. The MQ-9 is a well-established existing line of aircraft. That means no need for a costly, complex new program aimed at developing a separate, less capable armed overreach aircraft that must rely on aerial refueling and a bit of luck to guarantee success. Because it is remotely piloted, moreover, there's no risk to crew members by putting them in harm's way above operations that can shift from low intensity to high intensity in a moment's notice. Special operations forces working with partners on the ground need dedicated support from above, eyes helping them to see what's over the ridge or around the corner, connectivity so they can remain in touch, and the ability to quickly and precisely place ordnance on target. They need endurance, they need reliability. The MQ-9 delivers time and time again. Adding more MQ-9s to the SOCOM arsenal isn't just good for the operators on the ground, but for the U.S. military as a whole, which suffers in every combat theater from a lack of necessary ISR assets. Medium altitude, long endurance aircraft such as the MQ-9 can integrate into broader battle networks and return full motion video, sensor data, and other insights to higher headquarters or other units instantly, while simultaneously providing tactical overwatch and, if necessary, kinetic effects to troops in action. It is by itself a force multiplier. Effective armed overwatch will not only continue to be critical to the democratic world's fight against extremist groups, it will also be a key instrument for operations in the gray zones of great power competition. Here again, the persistence and capabilities of the MQ-9 make it ideally suited for the mission. The MQ-9's versatility, moreover, enables it to be quickly integrated into a broader battle network to support air, naval, or conventional ground forces, providing additional options for our combatant commanders. Remote operations also give combatant commanders greater flexibility in terms of how they both employ and deploy these aircraft. An MQ-9 pilot and sensor operator can be located anywhere in the world, meaning that scheduled shift changes provide fresh crews regularly over multi-hour missions. Rotating aircraft into and out of position means that our special operators can have literally non-stop overwatch, and the remote nature of these operations means specialized